Let's open again God's holy word to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 4 tonight. And we'll read through verse 9. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Let's pray again. Our mighty God and Father in heaven, we are in awe of your holy word. We're in awe that it has been passed down through the ages and preserved by your Spirit for us here this evening. We're in awe at the power of your word, owned by your Holy Spirit to save souls and to change men from darkness unto light. And so we pray that your word would not go forth void, but that it would do its perfect work, even though it may be spoken imperfectly and maybe even understood imperfectly. Yet your Spirit would override all of these things and our weakness and our remaining darkness to do the good work in our hearts this evening. Have mercy upon us, O God, for we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, last month, you may recall that we extended our study in this short epistle into the first few verses of, actually the first several verses of chapter 3, where you may recall Paul reminded the church that at one time they were foolish and lost. And they did things that foolish and lost people do. This reminder came immediately after the command to obey authorities, to do good works, to speak evil of no man, and to be a peaceable person. And as Matthew Henry stated, and I quoted last month, the consideration of men's natural condition, which he heartily endorsed us to do frequently, but the consideration of man's natural condition is a great means and ground of equity and gentleness and all meekness toward those who are yet in such a state. And indeed, we could extend that application, as the scripture does elsewhere, toward those who are in our family, whether that would be in our homes or here in our local assembly. Meekness and gentleness toward all men, especially those who are of the household of faith, are not relegated to some bygone era, despite the platform that social media affords us to vent, rant, and rail about this, that, and everything without any meaningful consequences. Well, this spirit of a lack of meekness and gentleness is unlike God our Savior. For in verse 5 of this final chapter, we read that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward rebellious man, including ourselves, including even the Apostle Paul, this kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. And when that love of God appeared, and not before, he saved us. not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but only according to his abundant mercy. And not everyone is saved. Only those upon whom the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit has come. And God, who is rich in mercy, as we have read in these verses, he pours out his Spirit upon men in great abundance, powerful abundance, the power that cleanses, the power that renews, the power that makes a difference in our minds, in our hearts, in our priorities, indeed also in our actions, and ultimately in our eternal estate. But the linchpin, the key, the cornerstone upon which all of these saving benefits are given is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. None of this can or will take place. None of this washing of regeneration, none of this renewing of the Holy Ghost. It can only take place by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We read elsewhere in the scriptures that through him, to him, and for him, and by him are all things. How else can sinners, rebels running from God, be justified, declared righteous before a holy God? They need an advocate. They need a propitiation. They need a substitute. They need a redeemer, who is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And verse 7 tells us that we are justified by grace. We are washed clean. And this washing of regeneration, it wipes the slate clean, and it keeps it clean forever. Now that in and of itself, a clean record for those who are mired in the guilt of sin and worthy of its punishment, having that slate wiped clean and kept clean forever would be enough for us to rejoice forever. But as we read further on in verse 7, we receive another unearned benefit, an inheritance that we had nothing to do with. I guess when you think about it, who has anything to do with their inheritance? Inheritances are granted and not earned. Now, some have conditions. Some human inheritances have conditions, but this has none. We, the people of God, in this place, in this generation, and the saints of old, even those in Crete, are heirs, heirs together, according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs now because we are legitimate children. We have a rightful claim. We have been adopted into the family of God. This inheritance has been purchased for us by Christ. And what is this inheritance that we now possess? Is it the pearly gates? Is it the streets of gold? Is it the rivers of living water flowing forever from the city of our God? Well, better than that, much, much better than that, it's the most valuable possession in the universe, yea, even beyond the universe. It is Christ himself, Christ who is our life. And if this, dear people, does not excite you and satisfy you, because perhaps you had hope of some other things, flowery beds of ease, playing golf with a zero handicap in heaven, maybe not ever working again. If this is what you were looking for, and Christ, well, okay, I'm happy to have Christ, but I want all these other things, that I would say that you may not be a Christian if Christ is not your life, if Christ does not perfectly satisfy you with all of the abundance that he brings as your inheritance. The Christian wants Christ. He wants all of Christ. Here on earth, he can't get all of him. I mean, he does, but he doesn't, because there's still too much sin and darkness to see and to know Christ fully. But when we see him in heaven, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he will be eternally, fully, and finally ours. What greater hope is there than this? What else could you want but the Creator who made you and the Savior who saved you? You were made for your Creator. You lost this relationship in the fall of our father Adam, and you were restored to this paradise, dear saint, of a relationship with God by the Savior. Restored to an even better, stronger relationship, for it's an unchangeable relationship with a God-guaranteed inheritance. Those common folk in Crete, the common folk here, may not have the hope of a large inheritance in this life. In fact, maybe all the best hope is to escape the debts that they've accumulated, the debts that maybe their relatives have accumulated. But even so, their internal inheritance is so far beyond comprehension in terms of its value compared to the richest inheritance that anyone can hope for here on earth. Not to mention the fact that any inheritance, let alone a very lucrative one, is of little or no satisfaction if one doesn't have the health of heart, mind, and body to enjoy it. And what one of us could deny what precious little time we have here on earth to enjoy anything, let alone an inheritance, which typically comes to us after the youth of our lives is long gone. But this inheritance that we have from Christ, it's eternal, it's durable, it comes with it an ever-increasing ability to enjoy it. Imagine being a servant on the island of Crete and hearing this, that you're an heir, that you've got an inheritance coming. You're a servant. You're somebody else's inheritance. You're going to be your property. You're going to be passed down from one generation to another. And to be told that you are now an heir. Or if you're the wife of a peasant farmer with 10 children that she could barely feed or clothe. I mean, frankly, brethren, if we whittled it all down, we would see that none of us is much better off than that servant on the island of Crete or that poor peasant farmer wife with 10 children. For we came into this world with nothing. And after our vapor of life has vanished, we leave it with even less. Well, in verse 8, you know, we read that this is a faithful saying. These things are faithful and true. And Paul would have Titus to affirm them constantly. There's emphasis in these words that perhaps we don't pick up in our English translations. No wonder Paul, these great and amazing truths, wanted Titus to affirm them constantly to those on the island of Crete, and which God by the Spirit has affirmed to the church down through the ages. These are truths to take home with you. These are durable, powerful truths to wake up with. These are truths with which to renew your mind and to gain strength throughout the day. These are truths with which to pillow your head at the end of the day as you wait those seconds, those minutes, and I hope not hours, to go to sleep. I am Christ's, and he is mine. What else do I have need of? What else can hold on to me and secure me forever? Who else loves me with an undying, justifying, sanctifying love? None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. What confidence we ought to have in our future. What joy should this bring to the Christian heart? I want you, Titus. I want you, Pastor Mike, Pastor Dan, Pastor Jason, to affirm these things constantly. And why? What are these helpless sinners saved by grace called to do? Here Paul goes again. I want you to affirm strongly, emphatically, these truths constantly, Titus, so that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And here he goes again. Paul is beating this drum, isn't he? This is the fourth time in 50 verses that we have seen Paul put an emphasis on maintaining good works. What is it with you, Paul? Well, I've said it before, and I'll say it again, because Paul has said it before. And he, in fact, will say it again one more time in succeeding verses, that Christian people are to be about doing good works, specifically those good works set forth in the Bible. Now, because we have seen this before in our exposition, I'm not going to spend a lot of time detailing what these good works are, for I trust that you know them already. But let me remind you that specifics were given to us, primarily in chapter 2, to people in various stations of life, whether old or young, male or female, slave or free. And I would also like to add, I don't think I pointed this out before, that the good works of elders laid out in chapter 1 and the various works that Titus was to do as a minister of the gospel have some applications to all people. For instance, we're all to strive, those who have been blessed with children, to raise faithful children, to be hospitable, to not be quick-tempered, and so on and so forth, as we see in chapter 1 is applied to elders. We're all to be about those good works. Titus was told by Paul to be a pattern of good works for the Cretans, just as our ministers are for us. All of us are a pattern and an example for others. We're all to be incorruptible, show integrity and reverence in our doctrine. So we are to imitate our ministers in the good works that they do, even though we do not have the official office that they are invested with. So as I have said before, and I will say again, this short book is a manual for establishing order in the church via qualified male headship and maintaining that order. And it's also a manual for good works. And added to this are what we would consider to be the more doctrinal verses, which are given in various places in chapter 2 and chapter 3, which we have just read. When you put this all together, there's little else that the Cretan Christians or any other Christians down through the ages needed. Now, we need the whole Bible. We love the whole Bible. We want the whole Bible. But here, before they had the Bible, was the perfect manual that God had given to these Cretan Christians. Now, it's not enough, is it, though, for some, even Reformed Christians, who would lay on the meek and the more humbler folk more burdens than they are supposed to bear. But Paul, and yea, Christ, would do no such things. Now, while there is the danger of adding to the main tenets of living in the Christian faith. I was talking with a brother about this before, the common trap that younger people especially fall into when they get into the excitement of the youth groups and the excitement of youth ministry. And they all want to be a youth pastor. And that's set before them as a good work and an even better work that you could do in the household of God and to demonstrate your love for Christ. And this is a burden which many are unable to bear. And few that go into it thinking that they are qualified and gifted and called into that good work continue on with. Now, while that's a danger, there's another danger of falling short of what Paul is trying to teach here. He's trying to teach Christians the proper way of behavior and attitude. They are to be about good works at all times because these good works adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They make it beautiful. They make the Christian truth attractive. They make it wonderful. These good works dress up, as it were, the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. These good works, fueled by meek, humble, gentle hearts that remember who saved them, how they were saved, what they were saved from, as we see in verse 3 of this chapter, and what they were saved unto, this inheritance that we talked about. This is fuel for being part, a vital part, of a well-ordered church and doing good works, which Paul says these good works are profitable to men. But let us be realistic, brethren. We have to admit this is not always easy. Even doing the simple things, the so-called simple things of the Christian life. Many things get in our way, rooted primarily in our reaction when things don't go our way. We can be quickly offended. We can be easily irritated. We can be easily turned off to doing that which we ought to do. This person said this or did this and that that we don't approve of. No one wished me a happy birthday when my birthday came along. No one called me when I was sick. I helped this person and they didn't seem to appreciate it. I said hello to this person in the hall and they just walked on by. That's the second time this has happened to me at church. Now, these may seem to be trifles, but they can start to build up the wrong attitude in our minds, can't they? No one in the church seems to care about me. No one in the church seems to care about the gospel the way I do. Or perhaps it's some other topic which we are really getting energized about. We get offended. And it throws us off track, sometimes into a tailspin. So we get into this rut of coldness toward the church family and sometimes coldness toward all men. This is just a reality of the human condition, that we can get burned out or become indifferent due to various things or offenses. They may not cause us to walk away from church or our basic responsibilities, but we neglect, don't we, to take care, to be careful, to maintain good works. In addition to requiring elbow effort, good works require thought and attention and even love. They don't happen by accident. Well, I don't think we should be manufacturing good works because of love for others. We ought to be on the lookout for opportunities to do good works. And first and foremost, the ones that we see here taught in this short epistle. In fact, I would say that you shouldn't look for any other good works outside of what we see here in this short epistle if we're not careful to maintain good works. We shouldn't look for opportunities outside of these if we haven't been denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, or if we're not discreet, chaste, obedient to husbands, or sober-minded. Don't think that it's okay to be a poor churchman, to be a poor husband or wife, to be a poor child, or a boss or employee, and then go out and help the poor. Go out and teach vacation Bible school. Go out and pass out tracts when these other areas are wanting. Your view of Christianity, I would argue, is demented, even warped, if you feel comfortable with this mindset, that you can have these inconsistencies in your life, these inconsistencies with the gospel witness and the apostolic teachings. But another problem that we have, probably at various times, as we use our poor Christianity, our poor churchmanship, to excuse us from pursuing good works. And then we do little or nothing about our unchristian behaviors. This too is very wrong. And even to go on a little further with that, we have to consider the state of the joyless Christian, who by all appearances is a good churchman, a good Christian, with little outward vice for which they can be condemned. But they are stuck. They have little joy in it. And while they aren't a burden or an irritant to anyone, and may even be seen as a good worker, they are apathetic. Their hearts have gone cold in doing good works. I was talking with a Christian friend about my age who admitted that he struggled somewhat with this problem, even as I was confessing to him that I do too. He had already done some research on it before I had dinner with him a few weeks ago, and he described it as the sin of acedia. The sin of acedia. Acedia is one of the seven deadly sins identified and cataloged and written about extensively by the early church fathers. Now, I will point out, though I searched for it, these seven deadly sins aren't cataloged somewhere and identified in the Bible as these are the seven deadly sins. Nevertheless, they are biblically founded, and they are indeed sins that all of us need to take heed that they are not taking root in our lives. But I will not go into the other six, but acedia was one of those seven. But what is it? Well, acedia is simply a Greek word, and it's translated as apathetic listlessness. I got a good chuckle out of this definition that I found online. Acedia is absence of interest or habitual disinclination to exertion. Habitual disinclination to exertion. Now, those might sound like big words, and I guess they are relatively long compared to some others, but they're not that hard to understand. Habitual disinclination to exertion. I don't think it's hard for us to understand because we see this everywhere. This describes our present generation. And I, in ways, I believe that prior generations could not be described. But what is it? What is it that can impair the Christian heart to make it disinclined to exert itself to good works? I said earlier, we can be thrown off track by many different things, some internal, in terms of things going on in our own hearts or our own struggles, and some external, irritations caused by others. But I would argue that in all of these instances, whatever the reason, we fail to appreciate the goodness of God toward us. Indeed, the goodness of God toward all mankind. In early Christian thought, the lack of joy was regarded as a willful refusal to enjoy the goodness of God. It was a duty for every Christian to have joy in their hearts, and that it was an act of rebellion not to have joy in your hearts. It was rebellion because you were not enjoying the goodness of God, the goodness of God toward you specifically, and the goodness of God toward all mankind. Of course, apathy that may come out of this is refusing to help others in their time of need. And it does make sense, doesn't it? If you don't appreciate, if you don't think that God has done good to you, then are you really going to be motivated to share that goodness and to help others, whether at home or in the church or in the neighborhood? And stick with me here. We're talking about the need to maintain good works taught in the Bible that are profitable to men. We're talking about the things that hinder us from being careful to maintain good works. I introduced to you this word, acedia, which, as I said, is not specifically mentioned in the Bible, but I think is more common than we would care to admit in hindering our good works. As one man wrote, the evil of acedia finds expression in a lack of any feeling for the world, for the people in it, and even for the self. Acedia takes form as an alienation of the self from the world, and then even from itself. You can even become detached from caring about your own soul. The most profound outworkings of this condition are found in a withdrawal from participation in or care for others or even for oneself. But a lesser but more noisome element was also noted by theologians. 14th century English author Geoffrey Chaucer, who was a Christian, said that this sin consists in languishing and holding back, refusing to undertake works of goodness because a man tells himself, he's convinced himself, that the circumstances surrounding the establishment of good are too grievous and too difficult to suffer. It's too hard to do any good. It's too futile to do any good in this world. You talk yourself in to this attitude, or I would have to suffer too much. I would have to give up too much of my own personal comfort to do the good that I know I ought to do. It's basically giving up on God's ability to do good in this world through you. And you'll just suffer through it as best you can. Let me give you a personal example. There have been times when I did not want to prepare a sermon or preach, yet it was my assigned time. And knowing I have to do it, I'm tempted not to put much effort into it. Maybe see if somebody else has a sermon outline somewhere that would fit right in and no one would notice. I have this struggle. Manifold reasons assail me. There's other things going on. I'm too busy. But this one, oh, it comes up more often than I would care to admit. What good will it do? I mean, really. There's maybe 30, 40, if I'm lucky, 50 people here on a Sunday evening. Half of them don't want to be here, or they're here because they have to be. Or look at my own life. What good could come out of this person? What good will it do? I can't preach to these folks. What's the use? Why bother? What could I possibly say to these folks that they haven't already heard? Now, if I do follow through, and bless God, He has given me the power to at least follow through and prepare a sermon and accomplish the task, yet this is only half the effort. The other half of the effort is the prayerful, hopeful expectation that God, who is full of goodness and grace and power towards sinful people, He will take these few feeble words uttered by a sinful man. He will do something good with them. Maybe tonight. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next week. Maybe next year. Maybe somebody by accident finds a sermon on sermon audio, accidentally clicks on one that I happen to preach, and God does something good with it. Even my halting, gaff-prone effort, God takes and does something good with it. Why? Because God is full of love. God is full of kindness. God is full of goodness. He does these things. He does them all the time. And we should have that expectation that He can and He will do so again. Simply as an expression of His love and mercy and caring for and providing for His needy sheep. And even considering my own need, that God has done me good as I've had to get into the Word, as I've had to spend more time in His Word than I otherwise would. And He has used it to expose my own sin, my own pride, and more fully reveal the gracious redemption that I have in Jesus Christ. Oh, our God is good. He is so good to us. You have your own examples, I am sure. We all struggle with this at times, with this sin of acedia, but we must take care not to let it linger within our minds and our hearts. I found it interesting that some commentators indicated that the sin of acedia, that is, not enjoying the goodness of God and allowing that lack of joy to hinder us from doing good, often leads to other sins. The sin of pride and aloofness, but one was described as peevishness. There's a word I haven't heard in a long time. It's the state of being easily irritated, especially by unimportant things. Not my words. Oh, I had to laugh because I had to laugh at myself first. And then, brethren, I had to laugh at some of you because we are all guilty of this state of being easily irritated by unimportant things. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because Paul goes on in verse 9 to instruct Titus and the church to avoid being swept up into arguments about unimportant things. These foolish disputes, these contentions, these arguments about genealogies, strivings about the law, which are profitable, unprofitable, and useless. Well, my time has passed. We'll pick up on that theme a little bit more next month, if God wills, and we will strive to have our final sermon from the book of Titus next month as well. Well, let me leave you with a quote from John Calvin as one of our parting thoughts. We, for our part, should resolve to be satisfied with the riches of God's goodness, which he lavished upon us in the person of his Son. Let me repeat that. We, for our part, should resolve, not just a passing thought, but the resolution of our mind and hearts. We should resolve to be satisfied with the riches of God's goodness, which he has lavished upon us in the person of his Son. This satisfaction will give us more fuel to do those good works which Paul says we should be careful to maintain. And is it not a good work to come to the table and remember our Lord's death, to remember his sacrifice, to remember the blood that covers all of our sins and frees us from the wrath that is owed to our sin and our guilt? Oh, we are free and we are a blessed people. And may God help us as we come to his table now.